Okay, thank you. Maybe, today's a special day for BC3. It's a day, it's a new thing for us, a day of prayer and fasting. And it's a new experience for us to do something like this after the service. We're giving it a try. We're going to try something that we believe God is telling us to do. And I want to spend just a few moments explaining why somebody would pray and fast. Why somebody would even bother to do something like that. The reason why, in a short answer, and the answer is not going to be short, I'm afraid, is that we believe something about God. We believe something about God. We believe that He is real. We believe that He is powerful. We believe that He is loving. We believe that He is caring. And that He is active on the 6th of April, 2013, in Bristol. These are the things.
Seventh?
You know what?
It was active yesterday.
I must have typed it yesterday for the date. He was active on the 6th of April, and now he's active on the 7th. And hopefully tomorrow's going to be active on the 8th. You can tell us on holiday. When I go on holiday, I've had a week of holiday now, and I barely can remember what year it is after a week of holiday. Now, as you think about fasting, a lot of religions fast all the time. We have people here who fasted as Muslims. And if a Muslim fasts during the hours of Ramadan, the time of Ramadan, what they're doing is they don't eat or drink during the daylight hours. Some will not even swallow their spittle during the daylight hours. And if you ask them why, and I have asked them several times, you get three or four different answers. One is they believe that fasting will make them better people. Teach them about patience and sacrifice and humility. Others will tell you that through fasting, their prayers have twice as much merit. If they're praying while fasting, God's kind of got to listen more, and their prayer will have more of an impact. Others will tell you that, well, while they're fasting, they're earning forgiveness for past sins. So by doing something good, they're outweighing something bad. Other people, even in Christian churches and situations, they will often fast. And you say to them, well, why are you fasting? And often as they give you the explanation, you get the awareness that this is somehow about trying to twist God's arm. And they're saying, if I fast and pray, then God will have to do what I want Him to do. God will have to give me what I want Him to give me. We are not fasting today for any of those reasons. We're not fasting for any of those above reasons. We are fasting today because we have faith in Jesus Christ, and we want our faith to go from something which is passive to something which is active. A faith which goes from passive to active. And I want us to look at a character in the Bible, a famous character called Jacob, and understand how this worked in his life. So if you have a Bible, could you please open up to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. I'm going to end up reading the whole chapter because really we're going to be looking at stuff in the whole chapter. Actually, maybe someone else could read the whole chapter. Maybe people... No, let's do it. It's fine. It's good. I'm glad I'm for now. I've got my glasses on. It's good. Okay, Genesis 32, page 25. Jacob also went on his way. Okay, Jacob is coming back from his uncle, and he's going back to meet his brother. And the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named the place Machanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you have to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. And now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I might find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father, or Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I'll make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you show your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you, then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he's coming behind us. He also instructed the second and the third, and all the others who follow the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. And later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him. But he spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And when the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched. And as he wrestled with the man, then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. And Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Penuel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon.
When people in our society talk about spirituality, they see spirituality in kind of a Buddhist way, in a way that has been received to us from Buddhism via the media. And that spirituality is something that happens to you when you're in a quiet, tranquil place, and you're sitting on some grass, and you're very calm and centered, and then you have a spiritual experience. That is not the picture the Bible has of spirituality. A spiritual experience is not that's not the way the Bible presents a spiritual experience. Jacob has a spiritual experience. God arrives, whacks him upside the head, and he limps for the rest of his life. That's his spiritual experience. God arrives, whacks him upside the head, he limps for the rest of his life. Bingo, that's his spiritual experience. And as we look at that situation, we see Jacob moving from a passive faith to an active faith. It's a watershed moment. He's been with his uncle for many, many years, and he's married four women, and he's had 11 boys and a girl, and he's got a lot of cattle, a lot of property, but he's been such a pain in the neck to his in-laws. They're so annoyed with him, he's had to leg it. And now they're going back to his brother, who he ripped off. So he's gone from a group of people who are sick of him to a guy who's sick of him. Not a lot of good choices. And as he moves out, he hears his brothers coming. That's nice. And then he hears his brothers coming with 400 guys. Not so good. Potentially not so good. And so he's panicking. Now there are a couple of themes that we need to just deal with as we go through the passage. The NIV is not great on this. It translates the word caps in different translations. But if you look again, you'll see that the same word in Hebrew for camp comes up several times. In verse 1, He meets some angels that comes to him, who come to him. And he says, these angels are here from God. This is God's cap. He calls it Machanayim. And he says, that which means two caps. The cap, my cap, and the cap of God. And in verse 8, he says, I will create two caps. So if Esau attacks one camp, the other camp will be saved. In verse 10, he comes to God and reminds him, look how you blessed me. I now have two camps. In verse 21, he sends the goods on ahead, and he stays behind, and he creates a separate camp, his own camp. His stuff is over there in that camp, and he's in this, in his camp. Initially, there are two camps. But the two camps, one is his camp, and one is God's camp. And his camp, remember, it's not house, camp. It's different, isn't it? Because camp is mobile. But a camp you can move along with. His camp is over here, and God's camp is over there, and they're moving along separately. But in the end, he is now in the middle of God's camp. His faith has gone from being something which keeps him separate from God to something which brings him into a relationship with God. He's now in the middle of God's camp. His camp is encamped, surrounded by God's camp. And deep down, he's having a new experience. He has heard that his brother's coming. He thought he could buy him off with stuff. But in his heart of heart, he knows that's not going to be enough. He needs something else to happen. So he does, in the end, what he should have done in the beginning. He settles himself down to pray. He settles himself down and begins to pray. And as he prays, a man jumps him, and they begin wrestling all through the night. And as the night goes on, no one gets ascendancy. No one wins over the wrestling match. But something happens as day breaks. The man touches his thigh. Not hits it, not pushes it, just touches it with his hand. And this man who's had his hands all over Jacob all night, with one touch, dislocates his thigh. And Jacob has now got this pain. If you've ever had a dislocation, you know how painful it is. He's holding on. And the man says, let me go. Look, your thigh is dislocated. And he says, I will not let you go till you bless me. Because he now knows who it is. And the man says to Jacob, what's your name? And the man says, my name is Jacob, which means grabber or grasper. And he says, I'm going to change your name now. It's now going to be Israel, which means someone who wrestles with God. Someone who wrestles with God. And Jacob says, what's your name? And the man says, I'm not going to tell you my name. And then Jacob changes the place of the name of the place. It now becomes Penuel, which means I've seen the face of God. And the idea of the name change is very important. It's just as important as the idea of the camps. His identity changes. He moves into God's camp. His identity changes. He has a new name. His identity changes. He goes from somebody who has an idea of God which is passive to being somebody who is living in a active relationship with God. Who does he wrestle with? It's Jesus. He saw angels. He knows what angels are like. He says he saw the face of God. He didn't see the face of God the Father. God the Father is in heaven. He didn't see the face of God the Spirit. God the Spirit lives in us. He sees the face of Jesus. He wrestles with Jesus. Forget gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This Jesus whacks him upside the head. He's always understood about God. He's always known about God. He grew up in a home with Abraham as his grandfather, Isaac as his dad. They talked about God all day long. But he was a grasper. He was a grabber. When he was born as one of twins. And his older brother came out, and he was holding on to his brother's heel. And they said, this guy's a grabber. This guy's a grasper. We're going to call him Jacob. And he cheated his brother, and he had to leave his brother. He went to work for his uncle. He ran away from the situation. He got to his uncle, and his uncle was as big a scoundrel as he was. And basically, they cheat and rip off each other for 20 years. They just cheat each other for 20 years. Now, why was he a grasper? Why was he a cheat? Well, the simple answer is that he was selfish, arrogant, and proud. But there's a deeper answer. And this is the answer I want to give you this morning. There's a deeper answer. And the deeper answer is this. He was functionally an atheist. He was functionally an atheist. He, in his family, talked about God a lot, but he didn't really think God was active. He did not think God was seeing. He did not think God was judging. He did not think God could do anything. He had a passive faith. But what I mean by that is, he could trot out all of the theological ideas about God. He knew everything about God. He could trot out all of the notions about God. But when push came to shove, he was his own Savior and Lord. When push came to shove, he was like God himself. And he's going to be someone who moves from knowing about God to knowing God. Let's look again at the prayer, because this prayer is important. Verse 9. If you have it there, verse 9. He talks, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. He draws on what he knows about God. He starts his prayer by saying, I know who you are. You're Abraham's God. You're Isaac's God. I know all about you. And in verse 9, he reminds himself of what God has told him. For 20 years, I think God was saying to him, you need to go back and face your brother. You need to go back and deal with that situation. And he says, you told me to return to my country, and that's what I'm doing. You know, people think that God's guidance is mysterious. It's not. About 1% of God's guidance is mysterious. 99% is blindingly obvious. 99% of God's guidance for our lives is blindingly obvious. God has laid it out in the Bible. We just got to follow what he's told us to do. The 1% that's mysterious becomes apparent when we start following the 99% that's obvious. The 99% is all there. If we start following that, then that 1% of guidance starts becoming real too. And he says, I know what you've told me to do. Verse 10, he recognizes what God has done for him. He says, I realize that you are the one who's given me these two camps. You are the one who's blessed me. Then he brings up Esau. And he says, I have this issue with my brother, and he wants to kill me, but I'm handing this issue over to you. I'm handing the situation over to you. And then he says, and then he reminds God of his promises. He says, I believe your promises. I believe that you will bless me. I believe that you'll take care of my life. And I'm entrusting my life to you now. Do you see what's happening? He's moving from a passive, intellectual, theologically limited faith to an active faith where his understanding of God is forming the foundation of his life and is guiding his actions and is actually leading him on into what God has for him. He's gone from a passive, intellectual acceptance of doctrinal ideas and following his own agenda to a place where he understands that God is active and real and powerful, and he's decided to follow God's agenda and do what God wants him to do. What happened next? Well, the story goes on. We're not going to do it this week. We're going to look at it next week. His 12 sons become a nation. And God creates something wonderful out of this man. And he finds himself in his spiritual experience, not through victory, but through surrender. Now, how do we apply this to us? And this is what I spent most of my time talking about this morning. There are an awful lot of people here, in his place, in other places, who are like Jacob. And you know about God in your head. You know about God in your head. But you're living your life as a functional atheist. You're living your life as a functional atheist. Evangelical churches are full of people who can tick off evangelical doctrine. They can tell you all the doctrines. They can tell you all the theory. They can tell you all the theology. But they don't trust in Jesus. They trust him. Yeah, they trust him to save them from hell and take them to heaven. But they don't trust him here and now. They don't trust him day to day. Day to day, they have their own plans for what happened. They have a preferred future. They have a set of circumstances that they want to see come about. They have a vision, a clear idea for their own lives of what they think ought to happen. A set of circumstances which are acceptable to them. And if they do pray, then their prayer is like a slot machine. You put a prayer in, God give me what I want. And if he doesn't give you what you want, well, you throw your toys out of the blank, out of the pram. My son has he gave me a gift. He gave me Big Bang Theory. I don't know if you watch that show. Cody knows I like it because I'm watching all the time. He gave me the whole 6 series. And I've spent the last 3 or 4 months just kind of, you know, when we have a few minutes, sitting down watching Big Bang Theory. And when he watched something like that over in a compressed way. You start to understand what's going on. And in Big Bang Theory, you have a beautiful girl called Penny. And Penny has a dream. She wants to be an entertainer. She wants to be in films. And Penny this is her dream of her life. And she has this boyfriend, Leonard, who's smart and nice and likes her. And is just really good for her, you know? And he's just there for her all the time. But Penny is consumed by her ambition. She's consumed by her plan for her life. And you know that if she got what she wants, then Leonard would pretty soon be peripheral. Leonard would pretty soon be out of the picture, because she would then have what she wants. But the glorious irony is this, is she's a hopeless singer. And she's a bad actress. So her life is going around in a plane in a holding pattern, not getting anywhere. And she's not happy, and he's not happy. And that's what your life is like, isn't it? That's what your life is like. In the film of your life, you're the main actor. In the film of your life, you're the star. God is a supporting actor. God is peripheral. He's just part of the background. You're the star of your life. Can I tell you about that film? That film is not an epic. It's not a rom-com. It's not even a feel-good film. It's a disaster movie. It's a disaster movie. That film where you're the star of the film and God is in the periphery is a disaster movie. It's not taking you anywhere. And most people in churches dream of this preferred future that they have constructed for themselves. And God is in the periphery. It's just He's there to provide it. It's not His. He's not in charge of forming it. And they have this ideal job or the ideal relationship or the ideal family or the ideal home or the wonderful hobby or the retirement in the sun or even the fantastic ministry where you're preaching and thousands of people listening to you. And God is peripheral to all of that. It's a vision constructed by me for my glory. His job is to get me to heaven. Can I tell you, God treats those understandings with the contempt they deserve. God treats those understandings with the contempt they deserve. You need to come to a place where you settle down and pray. You need to come to a place where you settle down and pray. You need to come to God in prayer and you need to say, listen, Lord, I want to be like you. Will you please make me like you? You need to come to Him and say, I want to love only you. Will you form within me a love for you? I want to be satisfied only with you. Will you satisfy me with yourself? I want to do only what you want me to do. Will you work out your plans in my life? And you think that's the end of the line? It's only the beginning. Because once you make that prayer, then Jesus jumps you. It's then that He jumps you. When you throw in the towel and He starts wrestling with you and you understand what God's blessing is really like and you realize that God's blessing is not at all what you thought it was going to be and God's blessing is touching you in a way you never thought possible and you might very well walk away with a limp, but you walk away with a limp and say to yourself, I'd rather be limping with God's blessing than skipping without it. I'd rather be limping with God's blessing than skipping without it. Someone who has an active faith is telling themselves that what God wants for them is perfect. It's pleasing, and it's exactly what they're going to want. They're saying to God, please show me what you want me to do. Show me who you want me to be. Show me what you have for my life. And then they're asking for the strength to enter into what He has for them and to do and to be the people He wants them to be. And it's at that point that the wrestling match begins. And it's not for supremacy. It's for the victory of Jesus. Why is it that followers of Jesus Christ will say, I don't have time to read the Bible to pray? Why is that? Why is it when you say to a Christian, how is your Bible reading and prayer time? They say, well, I don't really have time. It's crazy, isn't it? It's crazy. It's like those people say, I don't have time to eat. I forgot to eat. Have you ever heard people say, I forgot to eat? I forget my name. I forget my mother's birthday. I forget what country I'm in. I never forget to eat. For me, it's a special kind of stupid to forget to eat. But that's the way it is with prayer. We don't forget something which is functionally important to us. We don't forget something that is working. We forget what we don't think matters. We forget what we don't think matters. And the reason why we don't read the Bible and why we don't pray and why we don't fast is not because we're busy. It's because we don't think it's going to do any good. We don't think it's going to achieve anything. We don't think that we're going to be interested in the kind of results that Bible reading and fasting and praying are going to produce. We're not even sure what the blessing of God is about. And we're not sure that, do I really want this blessing of God? It's because your faith is passive and not active. It's because to all intents and purposes, we are functional atheists. If we believed God had an amazing plan for our lives, and that true joy, true victory, true passion would come from entering into it, we would be following every strategy we could to get into it, wouldn't we? If we really believed that that's what God, that that's the answer to our lives, we'd be picking on every strategy we could. We'd be running around looking for different strategies to read the Bible and pray and fast and everything we could. Be with people, who knows? Because that's what's important. That's what we're going to enter into. Jesus loves to wrestle. He says, I'm going to get you in a headlock and push you, and I want you to push me back. Jacob, for years, had been a cheater and a grasper. And God had wrestled him into submission. And right now, he may have brought you to the end of the line. And he's brought you to the place where all you have is prayer. And he's taken away every other piece of support you had. He's taken away every other place of security. He's robbed you of all of your dreams. And he's brought you to a place where all you have is prayer. That's where he starts wrestling with you. That's where he starts wrestling with you. And you think you're holding on to him. He's holding on to you. Jesus loves to wrestle. Jesus had 12 disciples. He wrestled with them for 3 years. He could have changed them, transformed them, made them just what he wanted them to be, but he didn't. He wrestled with them. Jesus was in the garden. He wrestled with his own father. He said, not your will, but mine be done. Not my will, but yours be done. And he wrestled with his father. He went on the cross, and he wrestled Satan. And he destroyed him, and destroyed the power of Satan. The greatest battle ever found. And even though we deserve to be crushed by God for our atheism and for the way we treated him, he was crushed in our place. And he was wounded in our place. And this morning, he wants to wrestle with you. He wants to wrestle with you. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, if I trust in Jesus, and if I put my trust in him, well, then he's going to make me have a bad haircut, and I'm going to have to speak in a funny way, and I'm going to have to wear ugly clothes, and go somewhere that, you know, horrible, and do something horrible. But don't you get it? He could crush us with his hand, but he touches us gently. And the person who trusts in him, and who says, you're now in charge, and I'm going to do what you want me to do, is somebody that God takes your life, and he brings you into something that you're going to say, I would not have had it any other way. I would not have had it any other way. It's like that Barocca advert. It's end up, you end up being you on a good day. My wife and I recently watched a film called Limitless, and it was interesting. A guy took a pill, and he could do anything. His brain was working at 100%. And he made millions of dollars and everything, and he was running around doing crazy things. And as I watched the film, I thought, that's the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian who trusts in Jesus, who's really living a life of faith, is the life is limitless. He puts you into situations that are amazing. And you see his work all over the place. And suddenly you find yourself in places you never thought possible. And you become limitless, not because you are limitless, but because the limitless one is living in you. Very old hymn. It keeps coming back in my mind. Love with an everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease. I am his and he is mine. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine. Are you His and is He yours? Have you moved from that place where your faith is just this set of ideas that you renew every Sunday but don't really mean anything to you, to a place where your faith is active, where you're saying, right, Lord, it's another day. I want to be the person you want me to be. I want to do the things you want me to do. I want to go the place you want me to go. I want to love what you want me to love, and that's all I want. Have you moved to that place? Have you come to the place right now this morning where your faith moved from being something which is just inherited to something which is real? You have to go through repentance. You have to say, listen, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I've lived my life the way I thought was right. I realize now it's a disaster movie. I want to live my life your way. You have to come through faith. You have to say, I trust that what you have for me is perfect. I trust that what you have for me is wonderful. He may have taken you this place now this morning. He may have taken you to the end of yourself, because that's where you need to be. And that's why we're fasting and praying. That's why we're fasting and praying today. Not because we think it'll make us better people. It won't. It won't. Not because it's making up for sins. Our sins are already made up for. Our sins are taken care of. Not because we're trying to get into heaven. We already have a place in heaven. Not because we're trying to twist God's arm. We're not trying to make Him do what we want. We want to do what He wants, not make Him do what we want. The reason why we're praying and fasting this morning is because we want our faith to go from being passive to active. We're saying to God, right, God, we have a problem. The problem is we need a new place. Thank you for the problem. Thank you for the problem. It's great. Because the problem is making us turn to you. We're saying to Him, thank you for the place we've had. It's great. Thank you for your provision. But now we want to be filled with you, and we want to know where you're taking us, and we want to wrestle with you. And so we're not going to eat, and we're going to pray, because we want to wrestle with you. Because we want to lay hold of you and have you lay hold of us. And we want to live a life which is actually lived in your glory, for your presence, seeing you at work. Seeing you at work. I don't want to have another year of just going through the motions. I want to have this year of seeing God at work. This isn't the first church like this I've been involved in. I've been involved in several congregations like this. And I've learned something. This kind of group starts out of two ways. One way is you get a rich guy who says, I've got a building, something needs to happen. And you go to a church like Kensington and say, I've got a building, something needs to happen. Another way this kind of thing happens is you have a group of people with their buzz. And the buzz just gets bigger and bigger until they need a new building. Now, it's neither right or wrong. Neither is right or wrong. But in my experience, if you have a rich benefactor who walks up with a building and says, okay, now make something happen, people don't have ownership of it. People don't have the passion for it. People don't really feel it. But if you have a group of people who are saying, we are a growing family who love each other and want to grow further and do more, then the people have an ownership for it. And they start feeling, well, this is about us. And God can often work in those situations. What's the final line of the story? The sun rose up, and he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. And he said, I would rather limp with a blessing than skip without one. I'd rather limp with a blessing than skip without one. The sun has come up today. How will you leave this place? How will you leave this place? Are you going to limp with a blessing or skip without one? Where is your faith in? Who is your faith in? What is your faith aiming towards? If it's anything other than His plan, then it's a disaster movie. Won't you limp with Him? Won't you know His blessing? Let's pray.